All right, well, I'm glad to see you here this afternoon. We'll go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the wonder that you have chosen to share this message through the likes of us, and we thank you for the opportunity to do so, to be working with you in this wonderful mission of saving souls for all eternity. We just pray that you would be honored through the meeting this afternoon. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Okay, so I think I entitled this the something to the effect of the chronological approach to evangelism and discipleship, and I think I'm just going to start by, then I have to turn back on again. Let me do this. No, leave the lights on. Let me switch here. Let me start here. I remember when I was 18 years old, I read the Bible through. Well, I think when I was 17, I forced myself to read through the entire Bible, Genesis 1:1 through the end of Revelation, using the King James Version, and it was a good thing to do. But honestly, the language was such that I didn't really grasp the broad picture of what I was reading. The next year, I read it through Genesis 1:1 to Revelation using the New International Version, and it radically changed my life as a walk as a believer and my understanding of Scriptures. For the first time, I understood the Bible as a whole book. One book. It's one story from the beginning to the end. I remember before this thinking, why isn't the Bible written chronologically? It's just like you got Daniel over here and Moses over there and Jesus down there and it's all mixed up. Well, it'd be so much easier if it was written chronologically. So then I start reading through Genesis, and well, of course, it starts at the beginning, and then there's, you know, and then there's Adam and Eve, and then there's Cain and Abel, and then there's Noah, and then there's this is all chronological, and then there's Abraham, Isaac. Well, that's all chronological. Why does it get all confused? I keep on reading, and well, it's really all in order right there, and it's one story from beginning to end, and that big picture concept of understanding the Bible, it was like, you know, you're stumbling around in the dark, coming across things, you know, you'd find things in the dark, right? You can do that. This was like somebody turned on the lights and opened up the window shades, and now I had the picture of what was going on in the Bible, understanding the big picture, reading it simply as God wrote it from the beginning straight on through to the end. It was a transformative thing. And then I'm thinking, you know, I wish I could have other people under, how can I explain this to other people? And the problem is that this is a really big book, you know? It took me a year to read through it. And I mean, if most people just aren't going to have the gas to do that at the beginning. And so very often we teach with the assumption that people understand the Bible, and for people who grew up hearing it, sometimes that is sufficient. But my contention is this, is that for most people who don't know anything about the Bible, teaching them with the assumption that they understand basic elements of the Bible when they don't is a real exercise in frustration. Please, let me do what I suggested before. I'm going to read from the Gospel of John. Put yourself in a mind frame where you know nothing about the Bible. Listen to what I read and try to understand what I'm reading. Again, you don't know anything about the Bible. I'm just going to read some verses here from John chapter 1. We're starting with verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests, Roman Catholic priests, I assume, and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." Then they asked him, "Well, then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" Now, if you read the Old Testament, you know that's a specific reference to the Old Testament, right? He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And John replied with the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord." Now, some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." All of this happened at Bethany on the other side of Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, you read that, and it all makes sense. But if you can put yourself in the mind frame of someone who doesn't know, this sounds bizarre even, what I'm reading in certain places. So, I think that illustrates, as you think about, the power of taking the time to adequately establish firm foundations of Scripture, firm foundations for the gospel. I'm going to go through that. I can go ahead and turn off the lights. The way that we most commonly use this is in a Bible club. And I think most of you know this. It is not against the law to teach God's word in public schools. It's just a matter of how you do it and who is doing it. Supreme Court decision in 2001 established very firmly child evangelism fellowship case that if a public school allows for some sort of a extracurricular club, that secular club, such as Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, Optimist Club, Boys and Girls Club, then they must allow religious club on the similar footing to those clubs. The principal does not have the option of declining you simply because you are coming from a religious point of view. We'll skip over the rest of that. So this is what we do. I'm just going to briefly explain what we do. At the beginning of the school year, this will be going on at the beginning of August. We, along with any other club that wants to, have a little table in the public school. At 4 o'clock here, the doors are going to open. Parents are going to flood in with their children to do a variety of things at their open house. We've got pieces of paper out here to sign the kids up. And in addition, we send out flyers to the kids, to the parents of the kids, to get them signed up. Uh-oh. Patrick, I did something on here, and I've messed it up. Patrick! What's going on? He's gone. What did I do? Did it die? Did I turn it off? Huh? No. Can you run and get Patrick if you can, or try to get him? Can somebody? This is worthless without... I've got nothing. Hang on. I hit the escape button. That seemed to help. Okay, now he's gone. So this is a permission slip. I found this. Here's Jalen Burton. He's here this week. This was back when he was in like third grade. And somebody else is on here as well. But anyway, so we get their names and so forth so that we can contact the parents. And I just got, so when they come, we now hold it in the morning before school. They come, we have a half an hour of various gym activities. And then we have a half an hour Bible lesson. And we teach all Bible all the time during that half an hour. And... This is the movie E-Tel, which we kind of went over. How do you approach a group of people that know nothing about the Bible and transmit the truth of the Word of God in a meaningful and helpful way? And so I use this material to do that. This is a book or a video, Building on Firm Foundations by Trevor McEwen or something like that. And I took that and I modified it for my use. And so this isn't exactly totally true, but I've got 17 or 18 lessons that take us through the Bible, and I've got, these are all PowerPoint presentations with pictures, and I've got a lot more pictures than I'm going to be showing today on each one. Each one's got many pictures, and then I also have a written lesson that goes along with each lesson. So this could easily be used by somebody else. You don't want to just read what I've got there. You want to be able to do it in an expressive way where you're working well with the pictures and ad-libbing a little bit as you go along. But basically, the work is very much done. I wanted to spend just a little bit of time on this. And I normally don't like these kind of things, but I find this, because I like this so much, I find this fairly interesting. There are, I'm sure there's two ways of categorizing ways of teaching things. The analytical approach and the synthetic approach. The analytical approach is what, when you take a look at each part and analyze each part separately, the synthetic approach is where, you know, you've got all these parts mixed together at the same time. So you end up with, over here using the analytical approach, systematic theology versus holistic theology. Analytical teaching, it tends to be more topical teaching as opposed to chronological teaching. Now, what does that look like? Well, here's here's analytical, right? This is a book of mine, very good book, Major Bible Things by Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, 52 Vital Doctrines of the Scriptures Simplified and Explained. And so it looks something like this. You got the topic of the Bible, and then subpoints under that. It's the Word of God. What does it mean to be inspired of God? Its subject and its purpose. Then the topic of God. So you've got the topic of God all the way up there, all the way down your study, all the way down to the next page. You've got the Trinity, and then you've got the Father, and then you've got the Son. You've got His pre-existence, His incarnation, His substitutionary death, resurrection, ascension, priestly ministry, coming, all the different things about the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, and all the various workings of the Holy Spirit. You're looking at each individual category, the doctrine of dispensations, of Satan, of man, of sin, of law and grace, of the remedy for sin, salvation, the soteriology, four aspects of righteousness, sanctification, security, assurance, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of future things, and a variety of other things. That's kind of how if you go to Bible college, usually this is what you're going to study, systematic theology of some sort. That has its place and it's worthwhile. But if you try to teach somebody who knows nothing using that approach, or you jump into the middle of the story, it's very difficult for them to grasp. There's prophecy and so forth. The chronological approach just teaches the Bible synthetically as it appears. And so you start at the beginning. Now, the beauty of this is that God wrote much of the Bible in story form. And the purpose of telling those stories, the Bible tells us, right, is to teach us. And God has so... This is not some little trick that New Tribes Missions came up with. This is the way that God constructed the Bible. He constructed the Bible so that as you read the stories, you simultaneously and progressively learn doctrine in a synthetic way. And that is a way that is easy for all cultures to grasp. We have a scientific bent to us because we've grown up in a scientific world where everything is analyzed. So studying things systematically and analytically comes a little easier to us. If you grew up in a tribal culture, it becomes very difficult for them to think that way because they've never had to think that way. They are used to the synthetic or holistic approach of learning. And so I'm just going to take you at the beginning to kind of show you how this works. The first verse of the Bible is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Romans tells us that through the creation, we can see the invisible attributes of God, right? And so we use Genesis chapter 1, the creation, to teach about who is God. So there you've got the creation. And when you look at creation, you can kind of infer things about the creator. Just like if you look at a painting, you can probably make some guesses as to what the painter is like. The same thing is true of creation. You can see that whoever made all of this stuff must be very powerful. The Bible, of course, tells us that God is all-powerful. If he made everything out of that, he must know an awful lot. And therefore, and the Bible tells us elsewhere that God knows, in fact, everything. You can learn all sorts of things simply by looking at creation about the character and nature of God. And so we go through some of those things. Now, some of those things come from the text itself, okay? In the beginning, that tells us that there was a beginning. There was a time when nothing else existed, but in the beginning, before everything else existed, there already was a God. We know that's because God has always existed. And I can't see the next picture coming up. Yes, so in the beginning, God. Now, if we were speaking Hebrew, you would recognize that that's not just singular, that's a singular plural, which already gives the idea that God is one, and yet somehow he's more than one at the same time. Now, that's all that you get from that verse, if you understood the Hebrew. And so you can explain that, okay? God is one, but somehow he's more than one at the same time. As opposed to systematic theology, which would go into this whole thing on the Trinity. No, that's what you've learned at this point. See, that's what chronological teaching does. It teaches you a tiny bit about a whole bunch of different subjects at the same time. And it builds one upon the other so that it all makes sense. And you're not have this knowledge over here that requires knowledge over here that you don't have yet. It just takes you one step at a time at all these different levels of theology at the same time. So we know that God, we have the idea, and so you can teach. In fact, we know from other parts of the body that we have one God who exists as three persons, God, Father, and Holy Spirit. And then you get down to Genesis 1, verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So from this verse, we learn that we have been made in, that mankind has been made in the image of God. He's given us a mind, he's given us emotions, and he's given us a will. And I am really stripping this down. You have to flesh this out in the lessons, right? God created us, and he wants us to think about him. He wants us, he's given us a will. He hasn't made us a bunch of robots. We can decide one thing or another, and God wants us to decide by our own choice to think about him, to obey him, and to love him. He's given us that choice to do it or to not do it. So we are now learning doctrine of man, just a little tiny piece of the doctrine of man, doctrine of God, doctrine of man. I also, it's not in Genesis 1 verse 1, but you explain to them, sometime before God finished the creation, he created many, many spirit beings called angels, which were good and holy. God makes nothing that's bad, and they were made to serve God. And at the end, God looked upon his creation and he said, it is very good, perfect. God is not only perfect in what he does, he's also perfect in his character. That is called being holy. God is holy. All right. We then move on to the creation of mankind. He put them in a beautiful garden because he loved them. God is love. He gave them, he's kind to them. He gave them all sorts of different things from which they could eat. He gave them many different trees, and he also planted two trees in the garden, tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I can't see the next slide. Oh, yes, and then you go into the fact, the brief explanation of the angel Lucifer, who became Satan, and how Satan came in the form of a snake and tempted Eve, right? And so now we have doctrine of Satan and demonology. Again, just a slice of it. And of course, they fell into sin. And the penalty for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the penalty for sin is death, right? And there was a death of the relationship with God. Eventually this would lead to physical death, and that would lead to spiritual death, separation forever from God in a terrible place called the lake of fire, which you've already discussed with them, having to do with Satan and so forth. And so we've got the penalty for sin here, their fear of God, and so we learn things about God. God always tells the truth. Satan is a liar and a deceiver. Satan is a murderer. Satan wants people to be separated from God forever. You have an enemy, and he wants to attack and defeat you. And so God in his holiness had to put Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. But God was also merciful and gracious. He made them coats of skin. The death of an animal was required in order to do that. And he also made a wonderful promise about a coming Savior who somehow would defeat Satan and make a way for sinners to be brought back into fellowship with God. This is on lesson number 2. So you've got the, what is this? Doctrine of soteriology, right? Doctrine of salvation. Again, just a tiny little piece, all at the same time. You then move on to the third lesson, Cain and Abel. Here we see that believing in the existence of God is not sufficient. Both Cain and Abel believed in the existence of God. They both brought offerings to God. Does believing in that God exists make us acceptable to God? No, Cain believed in God, but that did not make him acceptable to God. Even bringing something very good to God does not make us acceptable to God. Abel, we know, the New Testament tells us, Abel's offering was of faith. Abel believed God. He believed that he was a sinner who deserved to die. He agreed with God about that. He agreed that, and he knew and he believed that someday God was going to send that Savior who somehow was going to deal with his sin problem, and Abel was trusting that somehow God would deal with that, and because he believed God and because he trusted that God would someday send the Savior, he did what God asked him to do, which was to bring a lamb, kill it, shedding its blood, offering it up on the altar. And Abel was considered right with God. Why? Because that sheep paid for Abel's death? Abel's penalty? No, animal blood cannot pay for the death of our penalty of sin. Abel's was justified in the eyes of God because he trusted that God would send the Savior who somehow would deal with the problem of sin. Well, we then see that Noah was warning the people that God's judgment was coming. And he warned the people that they needed to repent and get into the ark. And did they believe Noah? They did not believe Noah. Did they repent? They did not repent. Was God patient with these people? He gave them lots of time to repent. He warned them. God warns people. God is patient. But God's patience also runs out. And when God's patience runs out, his judgment comes and it is thorough and it is final. And all of those people who refused to believe and refused to repent were drowned in the flood of Noah. Noah and his family alone escaping the flood. Again, giving the offering, remembering that the Savior who was yet to someday come and somehow deal with their sin. Well, after the flood, you've got the Tower of Babel, and then a story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, very similar to the ark. Warnings of judgment, people refusing to repent, God's patience running out, judgment falls. Then we have Abraham and Isaac. The idea of substitution. The ram dies in the place of Isaac, taking his place on that altar. The Israelites, and you've kind of woven this into the story, the Israelites are slaves in Egypt. God chooses a man named Moses to go bring the Israelites, the people that he has chosen to work with and through whom the Savior will come out. The judgment falls upon the land of Egypt. They don't believe in the one true God. They have their own set of idols, and God's judgment falls upon them and would have fallen on the Israelites too had they not taken the lamb, shedding its blood, putting it on the doorpost, and all who did so, and they did, were saved. The destroying angel would pass over, and they were saved when he saw the blood on the doorposts. They went through the sea to the other side, where eventually they came to, or fairly quickly came to Mount Sinai, where God delivered, and there's an entire lesson on this. You go through this slowly and carefully. God gave them 10 commandments, the doctrine of sin, okay, explained in all of its ugliness, that and showing how each one of us has disobeyed, really, all of these laws in one form or the other. I skip adultery when teaching children. And that showing that we cannot be good enough to earn our salvation. We have failed to measure up to God's standard. We have sinned, and the penalty for sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. Over and over and over again. The hearts of people are hard and proud. And people in the United States, they are not, generally speaking, going to recognize that they are sinners who deserve God's judgment. And so you repeat these same themes over and over again until their heart begins to soften and crumble. And occasionally that happens soon. And I'm going to skip over what to do in that case, but we're going to move on here. Okay, and then after they built this tabernacle, you're teaching these kids in public school, and they're fascinated by this tabernacle, okay? And I go over some of the objects inside, but again, the altar being there in front, right? The holiness of God, the separation that they felt from him, the need for blood sacrifice. And then after the tabernacle, they're going through the wilderness, and they've been bitten. They're grumbling and complaining. They're bitten by poison, and they're dying, and many died. And they cry out, Moses, pray, help us. God tells them to put a snake on the pole, and all who look to the snake are saved from their death by poisonous snakes. You need that story. It's going to come up again, right? John chapter 3. They don't understand the story. John chapter 3 makes no sense. Okay, they come out of here into the land of Canaan. And now you just make, so heavy emphasis on Genesis, heavy emphasis on Exodus, and then a very fairly quick historical bridge to the New Testament. You'll need to tell them you're going to the New Testament. Just make the historical bridge, right? They moved into the land. This permanent building called the temple took the place of the tabernacle. Did they follow and obey God? No. They turned to idol worship and all sorts of evil practices, and they sinned against God. And God sent them the prophets who warned them, if you don't repent, God's going to send judgment. He's going to bring other nations to conquer you, and you're not going to be able to rule yourself anymore. And they killed the prophets who came and told them that. And so God did what he said. He brought Babylon, and then Persia and Assyria, and then Greece. And then finally Rome came and conquered them, and they had to live under the tyranny of the Romans, and they had to pay taxes to the Romans. Quick explanation of why tax collectors were so hated as well. They were their fellow Israelites. And I always use the term Israel because it's just too complicated to use Israelites and Jews. And then God sent an angel to tell him about Zechariah in the temple, and John, here the picture just shows you coming to Mary, telling this young lady, who was a godly young lady, who was looking forward, one of those few who was looking forward for that Savior to still come. Can you imagine the shock when the angel told her she was going to be the mother of that promised Savior? And you know, some of the kids still don't have a clue that until you tell them, and they named him, she named him Jesus. And then you kind of go, John the Baptist began to preach. You can sum up everything that John the Baptist said in one word. Repent. You need to repent. The Savior's coming. You need to repent. One entire lesson on this, okay? You need to have a change of mind. You need to have a change of heart towards God, towards self, and towards sin. Don't have time to go into that right now. Very important. And then John sees the Lord Jesus coming, and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Ah, now this begins to make sense. The Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. That's the one who's the actual one that's going to take away sin. And Jesus began to teach and to preach. And you can sum up what Jesus said using two words. Repent and believe. Well, we've already talked about repent. Let's talk about believe now. What does it mean to believe? Well, another word for believe is to trust. Same as you explained. Same as you're trusting that chair to hold you up. You've got to trust Jesus, the Savior, to get you to heaven. Because you can't get there on your own. Because you are a sinner. You have this dialogue, and the kids shout out the answers. It's just great. Okay, and they need to learn a little bit more about it. Who was Jesus? Well, we saw that he was a man, but he was also the Son of God. He healed the lame man after they lowered him through the roof. He healed this man here with a withered hand. How could he do that? He was God come in the flesh. Here he is healing the man. But you know, not everybody was so happy with him. You got these people back here. They're not very happy about this. Because Jesus is drawing crowds after him, and those crowds want to be following him. They're the religious leaders, not this Jesus. But not all of them were. We had this Pharisee here too, and he was a little bit more honest. He wanted to know who this Jesus was, and Jesus told him, you must be born again. What does that mean? You go over, what does it mean? What's the new birth? What does that mean? And Jesus continues, and he says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Just like they had to look to that snake to be healed of their poisonous snake bite, we have to look to Jesus Christ. If we're going to be saved, we have to look away from ourselves and our own effort. We have to look to, that's the only place that's, I don't mean look at a picture of Jesus. If we're going to be saved, we have to look to Jesus as our source of salvation. It's going to come completely from him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And you know, Jesus met with some children when their mothers brought to him. And his disciples said, hey, get out of here, little kids. Jesus didn't have time for you. Did Jesus have time for children? Absolutely. In fact, he said that adults have to become like a little child if they're going to see the kingdom of heaven. And so it's very important that while you're a child, while your heart is soft, before it becomes hard, that you repent and believe. In fact, after they were gone, another man came along very quickly, and he was wealthy, and he wanted to know what should he have to do to be saved. What one more thing I do to make sure that I've earned my righteousness before God? And Jesus, well, there you go, do it. The man actually claimed to have done it. Jesus points out that he was covetous, and he had other gods. And the man went away very sad because he was wealthy. Those religious leaders came. One of his own disciples, Judas, agreed to find a time when they could betray him when not many people were watching. He arrested Jesus. He went to trial. We'll just kind of move quickly through it. The kids can't believe this is what's happening to Jesus. Sent him off to the Roman ruler because he was the only one who could give the death sentence. They flogged him. Explain what that is. Put a crown of thorns on his head, mocked him, and crucified him. In 3 hours of darkness, God poured the judgment of an eternity of hell upon Jesus, taking the spiritual punishment that we deserve for our sins. just as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. See that? Isn't that cool? Jesus cried out, "It is finished! It's all done. What's finished? The work that was needed to be done to pay for sin's consequences." They broke the legs of the other criminals that came to Jesus. He was already dead. Took a spear and out flowed blood and water. Oh, blood flowing out. That's right, blood from the Old Testament, right? All the lambs that were slain, the blood. It all makes so much more sense now. Let's see. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed." They took Jesus' body, and they put it in a tomb, and they closed it. Praise God, that's not the end of the story, right? Women came. Tomb was empty. The angel told them, "He is not here, he is risen." And they went out, not quite sure what was going on, but Jesus met them over and over again to prove they had really risen from the dead and talked to them about what he wanted them to do in the future, and then he ascended back into heaven. And the message was, repent and believe. Now, this has taken about 18 sessions, 18 weeks to do. I've then got about 5 gospel messages that I do, and I rotate my years, so this is not entirely accurate, but I get 5 gospel messages. Now, you can talk about Cain and Abel and Noah and the Passover and the Pharisees and the tax collector and the rich man and Lazarus and other things as well, and they understand what you're talking about. The amount that you just feel, I've got a toolbox full of tools now to explain what does it mean to repent and believe, and they have an understanding of the gospel. Right? You go back and you tell the story of the Passover again, but now they understand the true Passover lamb, and you emphasize their need to repent and believe in the Savior whom God has sent. Here's Jalen Burton. He's here this week. That's him in 3rd grade. Here's Moani. I think she's in 1st grade there. And here is, what's his name? Ethan. Ethan is rejecting the gospel with every fiber of his being. I believe that children can do that, okay? And as far as he's still rejecting the gospel. You children, some of them are not yet old enough to truly understand. Some of them are, at whatever age you're talking about, and some of them are capable of rejecting it, and they have a choice too. But you know, he's heard the gospel forwards, backwards, and inside out. Little doubt in my mind, he's going to prison someday. Little doubt in my mind. He's going to prison someday. Whoever's doing prison work's got something to work with now, right? All right. Hang in. Yeah. Good. Now what do we do? Gone through the gospel, gone through many times. Here's Natasha. She's baking cookies. We're going to take those cookies and those cupcakes, go visit the parents, and I say, you know, Johnny, we picked out who has been paying attention, who's learning, who seems to be responding to the gospel message, who, when you say, what did Jesus, repent and believe comes out of their mouth, or even, I believe. We take them to McDonald's and just question them. And sometimes you think somebody really understands it, and you question them, and they don't understand nearly as well as you think they did. They're just not old enough yet to get their mind around it. So here's just some at McDonald's, and we find out who is really paying attention, and then we seek to work with those. I think this is an important concept. Work with those who are responding. And here's our house. There's Jalen on the floor. I threw in a lot of Jalen pictures because he's here this week. And there's another girl here named Chantel. She comes to our assembly, breaks bread with us now. She's when she's there, she's there for the teaching me most of the time. Sometimes she comes to the breaking bread meeting, baptized. We are now doing phase 2. So that was phase 1 at the school. Phase 2 is for those who seem to be responding and seem to have responded. And what do we do there? I'm teaching them. I don't doing it in the home. Here, I've got 7 or 8 lessons. Same lessons again, but now instead of using this to bring conviction of sin and an understanding of the need for repentance and faith in the Savior, same lessons, but to the believer. You now go through some of the same teachings, but it's much quicker than the last time. You know, before, God is everywhere. He's on that side of the bush, Adam and Eve. He's also on this side of the bush. He sees you. He knows what you're doing. You are guilty in the eyes of a God who sees every single thing that you do and everything wrong. As a believer, do we need to fear God like Adam and Eve did? Not in that same way, we don't. No, no, our sins are forgiven. We are his sons. He sees us all the time. No matter what sort of problems we have, God sees us. He knows about us. Do you sometimes feel that people don't understand you? You feel all alone? God is always with you. He knows everything about you, and he loves you anyway. He is your child. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. The purpose of going through phase two is to bring clarity, whether this person is really a believer or not. Also, for them, assurance of salvation. Clarification of the gospel, assurance of salvation. Contentment, peace of heart, that they don't have to worry about their eternal security. For the first time, I don't pray with them. We don't sing at Bible club. I don't want them to think that they're little Christians. I want them to realize that they're not followers of God, that they're lost and that they need a Savior. Begin to pray with them. What does it mean to pray? Kind of gone over a little bit of this here before. So you go through these stories, right? The ark here before, the emphasis of the judgment of God. Now the emphasis is on Noah inside the ark. Does Noah have to be worried? Well, maybe this boat's going to sink. He didn't have to. God had said, you go in there, you're going to be fine. Do you have to worry now as a believer that maybe you're going to end up dying? No, he didn't have to worry. We don't have to worry. God has made provision. He made the ark the provision for Noah. He's made Jesus Christ his son, and we give him thanks. Let's do that right now, I would say to them. Let's go ahead and do it. The 10 plagues, they killed the lamb. They put the blood on. Did they sit there and shiver and worry that their son was going to have to? They don't have to. They can have full assurance that everything is okay because they put the blood in the door. And God has given his promise. When he sees the blood, he's going to pass over, and you don't need to worry about your eternity either. So assurance of salvation. Begin to teach other things as well. And towards the end of phase two, where about Jesus, a little bit more about him and who he was, John the Baptist said that Jesus was going to be like someone with a winnowing fork coming along, separating the wheat from the chaff. This is very important for kids that come from unsaved homes to realize. And this truth begins to slowly dawn on them over time. You don't have to explain it to them. They know, okay? They get it over time. That there are two groups of people. All people are sinners. There are those who have believed and those who have refused to repent and believe. And I remember somebody asking, I was standing there, one of these guys coming along in the faith, oh, is your mother saved? And he gave a very biblical answer. I don't know. You don't have to tell them, you know, they get it. You teach the word of God, and they begin to apply it in their lives in very practical and very important ways. And then the Lord's Supper, which you just kind of whizzed by the last time, now you spend a little more time because Jesus taught something there. He's going away, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit to come, and that's very important as well. And so then you go ahead and quickly review the crucifixion and the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of the Lord. And then we get to phase three, which is the book of Acts. So you've taught through the Old Testament, basically. You've taught through the Gospels and twice, and now you're going to teach through the book of Acts. And you've got about 15 lessons there through the book of Acts. And I'll just tell you, what's the purpose of the book of Acts? These are believers who now you've taught. You're pretty certain of their salvation, as certain as we can be. Assurance of salvation. They need to learn church truth and practical Christian living. And they get it straight from the book of Acts as you go through it, one piece at a time. And so you go ahead, and the first lesson is Pentecost, right? Where the tongues of fire came down to show them that the church was being formed. And they all spoke in foreign languages. And you get to teach them. Many of them come from if they have any Christian influence, it's very commonly Pentecostal influence. And so you teach them what's true. And you don't sit there and criticize the Pentecostals. You just show what says right in the Bible there about what they were doing. They were miraculously speaking in foreign languages. And then Peter preached the gospel, and 3,000 were saved, and they were baptized. So you teach about baptism. There's Tommy being baptized quite a number of years ago. And you teach about the church, Acts 2:42, right? The church is those who are the assembly, or those who are truly born again. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayer. And then you move on. Saul of Tarsus is converted. Peter sees this sheet coming down from heaven, the idea of Jew and Gentile. And how does that all work? Somebody who doesn't know the Bible, this Jew and Gentile concept is really difficult. But when you kind of just teach it through like this and you get to that point, here's your explanation. Okay, we're all in one sheet together. And then Saul is Paul. Same person, and he goes through his missionary journeys, and you learn about the church, about the importance of evangelism. You learn about practical Christian living in their lives as well as in the lives of the converts that they reach. So basically what we do is we got the Bible club at school. We begin to work with others that we bring to the chapel at some point along the line there. Sometimes, and then what we'll do, so they come to, we usually bring them to the preaching of the word, breaking of bread first, then we all go out and get them and bring them to the preaching of the word. I think it's important that these kids get used to sitting in an adult, quote-unquote, whole family church service, so that they begin to develop that. And then immediately afterwards, well, I give them a little break. They go out and play for a little bit. And then everybody else goes home. We meet in the chapel basement. Here they are playing. See, and this is Milani here, okay? See, now he's got the football. Watch this. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. There she goes. Clotheslines him. All right. I've gone to projecting it on that board back there, but here's a group of kids that we're taking through maybe phase three or something at that point in time. So we have a lesson. The lesson goes anywhere from half an hour to an hour. We then have lunch together. We then usually play some games. The Spanish group that rents from us comes in at 2 o'clock, so we have to clear out, and then we go do other things. Now, I wanted to share a verse of Scripture from you, and I'm just going to go till right before lunch, I think. You know, Paul tells us, supper. Paul tells us that he tells the Thessalonians that we loved you so much that we were willing to share with you not only the gospel but our lives as well. These kids have practical needs as well, and the biggest practical need that the children that we work with from is academic help. I mean, if they don't learn and get a decent education, I don't see how they're going to do well, even spiritually, if they can't get a job where they can support themselves and their family. So this is a nice little tool. This gets me in the house. It's the multiplication tables. They don't know they're in fifth grade. They don't know their multiplication tables. Why don't they know their multiplication tables? Because mom doesn't know her multiplication tables. And dad, well, we don't know if we ever see him, right? So multiplication tables. Can I come over and teach him multiplication tables? Oh, absolutely, no problem. And then you're in the house. And every time you're in the house, you give everybody inside a gospel tract, right? And you're more than welcome to come because you're helping their kid at school, and they really do appreciate that, okay? There we go. There's the verse. As apostles of Christ, we could have been burdened to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. And so there's, I forgot his name, learning to do multiplication. And Arthur, thank you. All right. Various things that you're just doing with kids, and I think just good fun. These kids, we live in Kenosha on Lake Michigan. I am amazed how many of these children have never seen Lake Michigan in their life. It's a half a mile from their house. And we drive, and they ask, what's that? And all of these times give you opportunity to teach them. There's Jalen. He's digging down there by Lake Michigan. This is a few years ago. And they're riding the tractor. Okay, I think that's... No, there's something else coming up. I don't want to get to. Now, Jalen and Chantel, and kind of Milani, kind of, are our most advanced students, right? And so here we've got the books of the Bible, and they've had a heavy emphasis on Genesis and Exodus. Well, then I take time aside to teach on certain topics and practical Christian living in particular. But then I went back, and we using pictures, and I've got it on my computer here, we started reading through the Bible, using pictures and just reading the Bible, and I would throw out comments of lessons as well. You know, it really doesn't take that long to read the narrative passage. I mean, it took a year or something like that with other things in there, of Genesis, Exodus, reading once a week for an hour, and doing it. You got to do it interactively, and you've got to read with enthusiasm and emphasis, okay? I mean, just kind of blah, blah, blah. I mean, you've got to make it come alive as you're reading. I read through, okay, Genesis, the narrative portions of the book of Exodus, explained what's in Leviticus, explained what's in the first half of Numbers, read through the narrative portions of Numbers, explained Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, all the way through, right? Narrative portions of the book of Daniel, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. You don't actually have to get all the way through there. When you get done with phase 1 and 2, and then especially phase 3, they can sit in an adult Bible message, and no matter what the person's preaching on, if the person up front does a good job, they can understand where it's coming from. They may not understand at the same level that some of you in here do, but the Lord's going to tell them what the Lord wants to tell them through that message. And you can get up there, and they have a place to put it, because they now have an understanding of the Bible as one book, as a whole story. And so you start talking about somebody, you know, maybe it's something they haven't, about Elijah, but if you just basically explain, first of all, who Elijah is and where he fits into the whole picture, they've got a decent understanding, and you can make your points, and they will understand and grow. So that's what we do. I've got it here. I think this is, it's just such a powerful tool for teaching, to simply, you know, go through in a chronological approach, picking out those points that connect the dots for the story, so that you teach the stories, the big picture of the Bible, and the doctrine, building simultaneously for a powerful understanding of the whole message of the Bible. And this is the other thing that's really cool. You get done with preaching all of these messages through the gospel, and somebody gets saved, they understand. I mean, it's not like if a person, if you talk to an adult and you just explain to them basically about, you know, that they're a sinner, and you do the typical approach, they still don't know anything about the Bible. You get somebody who's newly saved who's got a pretty good understanding of the basic message of the Bible because you've taken the time to go through it with them. Like I said, the one downside of doing this is it takes a good deal of time. But you know, if you don't take the time to properly explain the Bible and somebody gets saved, or they think that they got saved when in fact they're really not saved because they don't understand the gospel and they don't believe the true gospel, it takes a lot of time and effort to unlearn and relearn what was misunderstood in the first place. I think we have to close, because if you have any questions, I'd be happy to hear them, but I think we need to close to get to lunch. God and Father, we do thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your word, which so powerfully brings these truths to our hearts. And so we just pray that we would be faithful messengers of the gospel, and that we would be diligent in teaching not only the gospel, but teaching all that you have taught, that we are to teach all the things that you taught, as we read at the end of the book of Matthew, that we disciple and teach new believers to the point of maturity. And we ask for your help in these things in the name of the Lord Jesus.